So once again, we're here to observe the Yahrzeit, in this case, the 12th Yahrzeit of my dear father-in-law, Harav Yaakov Bar Chaim Yosef, Shuli's father, and this is Benjamini's husband, and it feels like yesterday. Gemara says, Amar Rav, Ein ha-meit mishtakeach min ha-lev, ela la'achar shnei masach chodesh, that the dead are not forgotten in the heart, except after 12 months. After 12 months, we tend to forget. Shenaman ishkachti kemet milev hayiti kechli oved, I am forgotten like the dead from the heart, like a broken vessel. And maybe that's why it's important to have a Yahrzeit, and even to do something on a Yahrzeit to try and remember. It doesn't feel like 12 years to me, and I had the good fortune of being with my father-in-law for at least 11 years. I often refer to him as my first Rebbe. He was a teacher in Crown Heights Yeshiva. He taught in Crown Heights Yeshiva for 30 years. Why don't you leave the door open a little bit? And he was sort of like my built-in yeshiva. The fact is, and I decided I wanted to mention this tonight, really my first teacher was Rabbi Gilbert Klapperman of Beth Shalom in Lawrence, Long Island. And I really remember his words, Rabbi Klapperman, the way he spoke, for their beauty and clarity. They were the first sounds of Torah which I ever heard, and they were spoken by one who encompassed all of Torah, and at the same time he was well versed in the general world and in Western culture. And you know, to give hakarat hatov, to say thank you to somebody, it was Rabbi Klapperman who first instilled in me my first love of Torah. But it was subconscious, so to speak. It wasn't, I sort of knew it, but I didn't do anything about it, if you can understand that. With my father-in-law, on the other hand, well, he took me into his house, right? I didn't date my wife, I came over for Shabbos, right? And he enabled me to learn to live a life of Torah and Shomer Mitzvot, observing the Mitzvot. He told wonderful stories. He was a Midrash man. You know, some people love Gemara, and he was quoting Gemara all the time. And I'd say, well, where does that come from? I don't know. Where does that come from? I don't know. But he's always quoting the Gemara. But he was a wonderful storyteller, and he showed by way of example how to be immersed in the Torah day and night. Neged Bahem Yomam Valaila. He breathed Torah, he walked Torah, and he was Torah. So with that we'll begin. My topic, everybody asked me what I'm talking about. I really should have told people I'm talking about David and Yonatan, but not yet. The official title is Giving and Taking. And I call giving and taking master concepts. But before I get to that, I want to take a detour and see why this is so and what it means to be a master concept. In Tehillim, Kuf Mem Zayin, Monem Mispala Kochavim, Hashem counts the numbers of the stars, L'chulam Shemot Yikra, and he gives names to all of them. That's what Hashem does, and I'm not even sure what that means. Now, there are some nice midrashim about it, that the stars mean Israel, and we can look at the Tehillah later in detail. But the literal meaning of it, God counts the stars and names them. So how are we supposed to understand that? But I want you to put that aside. I mention it just for the sake of contrast. Because in Bereshis, we have the following description, Vayomer Hashem Elokim, and Hashem said, Lo tov hayota adam levado. Some pasuk, they say, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, it's not good for man to be alone. Eselo ezer kenegdo. So I'll make him an ezer, a help, kenegdo, against him. She should be with him, but against him. Ve'yitzar Hashem Elokim min ha'adama kol chayat hasadeh. And you could interpret Ve'yitzar, he created or he gathered. Hashem gathered all of the animals from the earth, all the animals from the fields, ve'yet kol of hashemayim, all the birds in the sky, ve'yavei et ha'adam. And he brought them to man, lirot mayikralo, to see what he, man, would call the animals. V'chol ha'sheyikralo ha'adam nefesh chaya hu shemo. Everything that he, Adam, man, the nefesh chaya, man, the living soul, everything that he would call them, that would be the name of the animal. V'yikra ha'adam shemot l'chol ha'behema. And so man called for each animal in the fields, ula'of hashamayim, and the birds in the sky, ula'chol chayat hasadeh, and all the wild animals in the field. And he called them, he gave each one of them a name, ula'adam lomatsa eza kenegdo. And after this whole naming process, so he looked around and he still didn't have this ezer kenegdo, this help who would be against him. Amar Rav Acha. Rav Acha said as follows. B'sha'a sheba HaKadosh Baruch Hu livrot et Adam HaRishon. At the time that Hashem came to create man, to create the first man, Nimlach b'malachei hasharet. He consulted with the ministering angels, with his staff. Amalahem, he said to them, Na'ase Adam, shall, he's speaking in the royal we, shall I make man? Amrulo, and they said to him, Adam zem mativo. What is this man's nature? Amalahem, and Hashem said to the angels, Chachmatam urubah mishalachem. His wisdom is greater than yours. Hevi lefnehem et ha-behema, v'et ha-chaya, v'et ha-of. So Hashem brought before these ministering angels the behemas, the cows and the flocks, et ha-chaya, the wild animals, the tigers and the lions, v'et ha-of and the birds. Amalahem, and he said to them, Mashemo. Zev Mashemo, what is this one's name, and what is this one's name? And he's talking to the ministering angels, remember. V'lo hayu yodin, they didn't know. Heviran lifnei Adam, so he brought all of these animals to the man, as we saw in the Chumash, Amalo, and he said to him, Zev Mashemo, what is the name of this animal? Amah Zeshor, so man said, this is an ox. Zechamor, this is a donkey. Zesus, this is a horse. Vizegamal, this is a camel. Viata mashemecha, and Hashem says to man, you, what's your name? Amala, so he says, he answers Hashem, Ani na'elhi kare Adam. It'd be nice to call me man. Adam. Shenivreti min ha'adama, because I was created from the earth. V'ani, Mashemi, Hashem said to man, what's my name? Amalo. So Adam says, L'chana elehi kare Adonai. You, it would be proper to call you my Lord. Sha'ata Adon l'chol briotecha. Because you are the master of all of your creations. On the On this passage in the Chumash, the Ramban makes the following observations. V'ha'inyan ki HaKadosh Baruch Hu hevi kol chayat ha-sedeh b'kol of ha-shamayim. Hashem brought all of the animals and all of the birds to man, lifnei Adam, v'hu hikir tiv'am. He recognized their nature, v'kara lahem shemot. And then, after he understood what they were, he called them by their names. Ki kriyat ha-shemot, he havdalat haminim vahipareid kochotam zemizeh. The calling of names. This is the separation of the species and the separation and distinguishing of the different powers of one animal from another. This animal goes slow, this animal can go fast, this one flies, this one jumps, whatever. The Malachei HaSharet, the ministering angels, could not name the animals. Adam could name them because he was created in the image of Hashem. Hashem implanted in man the cognitive ability to classify and make distinctions. This was not a process with just a semantic dimension. In other words, a one-to-one correspondence. A corresponds to 1. B corresponds to 2. 3 corresponds to... C corresponds to 3. But rather there was a syntactic dimension, an understanding of the relationships between ideas and between categories of objects and even between categories of abstract ideas. When Hashem brought the animals to Adam, Adam was able to inspect them firsthand, empirically as it were, to make his determination as to their natures. But the idea that he could describe similarities between species and differences at the same time was the very basis for the power of abstract thought and the classification of ideas at a very abstract level. Hashem counted and named the stars. Adam named the animals brought before him. The difference being that man is a nefesh chaya. Man is a living soul, so that when he named the animals and classified them, he did it from a certain point of view, which was his own point of view and for his own purposes. Hashem's counting and naming the stars was something else and of a different order. That ability to name, to classify, is what distinguishes Adam from the Malachei HaSharet and from the rest of creation. As in the case of the animals themselves. And finally, Hashem saw that he, man, would in the future complain about Chava. So he wanted Adam to clearly understand his lack, his need for Chava, versus the rest of creation, and thereby appreciate receiving her. In short, Adam would then have Hakarat HaTov, recognition of good. He could not do this without the process of cognition and understanding. Understanding, namely, the similarities between the animals of the same species and the differences between different species of animals and between humans and other species. Again, the similarities between animals of the same species, the differences between different species, and the differences between humans and other species. Without a recognition of a lack of a need, then there could be no appreciation of a benefit. So in thinking, we like to divide things into groups. In fact, this is a major part of what we call thinking. Things refer to people, to objects, events, and even abstract ideas. For instance, we distinguish tables from chairs. They have different functions. They are shaped differently. We generally sit on chairs and we eat at tables. We work at tables and store things on tables. So a chair is not a table and a table is not a chair. That is, unless I wish to blur the distinction. Perhaps I don't have enough storage space in my home, but I have some extra chairs. So I end up putting a pile of books on the chair. I am using it sort of like a table. Is the chair a table? Well, not really. But I can use it like a table and even pretend that it is a table. So I have a distinction between two objects. I can put chairs into one category, and I can put tables into another category. I can have the categories of chairs and tables, right? And then I can group both of these groups into another group, namely that of furniture. So not only do I distinguish between two items or groups of items, but I can also lump them together to form a new group, encompassing the other two. And I can repeat this type of hierarchy building innumerable times in every area of human thought. Take a look at colors. I have red, I have green. I can't really define these for you, but I can point to the different colors to show you the difference. Perhaps a physicist could give a quantifiable definition in terms of wavelengths of light that are thrown off. The important point here is that I can distinguish between different colors, and yet precisely because they are colors, I can group them into the larger category of colors, right? Red and blue are colors. And I know that colors are not sounds. The sound of a bell ringing is different from the sound of a goat neighing or a cat mewing or a dog barking. And I know that the first sound is that of a metal object, while the others are the sounds of different animals. Again, I know that a goat is different from a cat, is different from a dog, is different from a bird, but that all these are animals. But they are not the same kind of animals. Some are mammals, and some are reptiles. Now, all of this might seem very trivial to you, but it seems that sometimes things that are the most obvious and the most pervasive in our lives are often the most overlooked in terms of their ultimate importance. So the Ramchal writes in his preface to Mesilat Yesharim, "I have written this work not to teach men what they do not know, but to remind them of what they already know and is very evident to them. For you will find in most of my words only things which most people know and concerning which they entertain no doubts. But to the extent that they are well known and their truths revealed to all, so is forgetfulness in relation to them extremely prevalent." And so, for us, in analyzing categories or groups or concepts, P.F. Strawson, who was a major English philosopher and logician in this century, writes that concepts are principles of collection, but they are also principles of distinction. Aptly enough, this is a concise description for our entire classification system in biology. Bela and I are learning biology this year. Biochem, to be precise. So, in biology, under a series of categories, including kingdom, phylum, genus, species, and the entire complexity and interrelatedness of life is described. You have monera, protista, fungi, plants, and animals. These are all distinct kingdoms, according to the terminology. And yet they are all forms of life. Bryophytes are plants which are photosynthetic, low-growing, but they lack vascular tissue and true roots, stems, and leaves. Example of a bryophyte is a moss. Tracheophytes, on the other hand, have vascular tissue that allows them to grow tall, have roots, stems, and leaves, such as geraniums, pine tree, maple tree, corn. But both bryophytes and tracheophytes are phyla within the plant kingdom. Simultaneously different from each other and yet similar. Similar enough to call both groups plants, and yet different enough to set up two major phyla scientific subjects to study how concepts and categories are used. Look at the structure of a sentence in English. Most sentences in English consist of a subject and predicate. Philosophers have wondered about this for many thousands of years, and whole areas of study have actually grown up around this very question, one being like, do universals exist? And I won't even begin to explain what that's all about. But if you think about it, it's clear that the subject of a sentence is in some way being described or modified, limited or expanded by the predicate. Take the sentence, and we were studying biology, so bacteria and blue-green algae are primitive cells. This sentence demarcates bacteria and green algae into a group of their own called primitive cells. The sentence then continues, which differ from other living things in that they lack a well-formed nucleus. Here the sentence separates this new group of primitive cells from other groups of living things. Principles of collection and principles of distinction, as P.F. Strawson said. And the predicate in our sentence serves both of these functions. They serve to collect and to distinguish simultaneously. And so this process of collection and distinction is ubiquitous in human thought and in Jewish thought. So I've undertaken this evening, that was my detour, to engage in a discussion of one overarching concept, one idea which is so wide and so encompassing that there is the danger that one will not be able to grab hold of it. The idea is giving and taking. It's prevalent in all areas of life and in every human relationship. It is therefore dealt with in many areas of Jewish thought and valuation. We shall try to give the subject matter form and precision, and perhaps this will be the beginning of a series of talks on the same topic. So giving and taking, I call these master concepts. They flow through many diverse situations and relationships, and if we can understand the dynamics of giving and taking, then we can understand the basic elements of true friendship, the basis for successful marriages, the dynamics of the parent-child relationship, the dynamics of the Rebbe-student relationship, the tzaddik. I don't know if you noticed, all I said is the tzaddik, because the tzaddik signifies a relationship between himself and the rest of the society. Without Klal Yisrael, or more universally as in the case of Abraham, without people, if there is no tzibur, then there is no tzaddik. And we have the statement, Noach ish tzaddik tamim haya bedorotav. In his generation, can't take a man out of his generation. And has no meaning to talk about a tzaddik in isolation of other people. We begin with a section from Michtav Me'Eliyahu. It's a book written by Rav Eliyahu Dessler, who lived in England after World War II and became very well known. There is an English version, and I'll use part of it, but I wanted to begin with the Hebrew, for those of you who can hear the Hebrew, because I felt that his words in Hebrew as he wrote it had a certain significance, and translating them, maybe it'll come through. And by the way, I believe that if the topic of giving and taking indeed becomes its own topic, I think this will be the primary textbook upon which studies of this idea can then take off from. So he writes, Ka'asher bara Elokim et Adam, when Hashem created man, Asahu lenotein venotel, he gave him the ability to give and to take. Koach hanatina hu koach elyon, and the power of giving is a divine power. Mimidot Yotzer HaKol Baruch Hu. It is one of the midos of Hashem, the creator of everything. Shehu Merachem Umeitiv V'notein, because he is merciful and gracious and gives. Mibli Kibel Davar B'tmura. He gives without receiving anything in return. Aval Koach HaNatila, the power of taking. Hu Asher Yitaveh Adam Limshoch Elav Et Kol Habar B'tchumo. This is when a man desires something and he wants to pull everything within his that he can reach into his domain. Koach zeh hu asher yikruhu v'nei adam ahavat atzmo. This power is what people call ahavat atzmo, self-love, egotism, selfishness. V'hu shoresh kol hara'ot. He says, taking, this is the source of all of evil. Very powerful statement. Yesha sheyikach v'lo yishalem uma. There's one who will take and he won't pay anything back. Hu nikra gazlan im b'koach yigzol. If he takes it by force, so we call the gazlan in Hebrew, or ganav im b'bli da'at ha-ba'alim yikach. If he does it at night or the people don't see him doing it, then he's called a ganav. We have different terms for somebody who takes improperly. Or Rama'ai, he's called a deceiver. Mishi ignov da'at b'nei adam. If he deceives people as to v'yifatein latet lo mida'atam, he entices them to give them his money willingly, but he does it in such a way that they are deceived. I guess in the financial industry world, we've either read or met a lot of people like that. In any event, Rav Dessler goes on, Hanatina v'hanatila, giving and taking, Hem shor shei kol hamidot v'chol hama'asim, they are these powers, giving and taking, are the roots and sources of all character traits and of all actions. And then he goes on to say something which I'm not sure I totally agree with, but I think just to complete his idea, I should share it with you. He says, a note, there is no middle way. Every person is devoted at the deepest level of his personality to one or the other of two sides. And in the innermost longing of the heart, there are no compromises. It is a basic law that there is no middle path in human interest. In every act, in every word, in every thought, except perhaps those directed towards his innermost self, without any connection with anything outside of himself, one is always devoted either to loving kindness and giving, or to grasping and taking.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
You made a statement that taking is evil and basically bad, but when you look at giving and you look at taking, they're opposites. But it seems like for somebody to give, somebody else might have to take. So my theory is that, not my theory, my question is that a taker, I'm not saying a take, you know, if you give and take, there's, you know, it makes something good. It makes the giver, it's good to the giver. Somebody, you understand what I'm saying?
No, you're good. You're right on.
There's opposite.
What you're saying is that if no one takes, how can anyone give?
Right.
Well, that's very good.
There's a difference, I think, in semantics between taking and receiving. Somebody gives, you receive. When you take, nobody's giving it to you. In this concept, you are taking. Whether the person wants to give it to you or not, you are in the aspect of, I'm going to take what I want.
You're using force.
You're taking. Well, you're not asking the other person, you're just taking, as opposed to receiving.
Oh.
When somebody gives, you receive.
The thing that, it's interesting that he said, though, was that know, you defined giving in a couple different ways. You defined it as being a ganef, and then you just defined it a little differently than being a ganef.
Ganef, a goslin, right. And a ramai. In other words, I can take it by force. I can right. take it when you don't see me taking it,
right.
And I can take it and when you know I'm taking it, but I'm deceiving you. And
well, does he talk about the concept that he was talking about as far as receiving?
That's not taking. You say receiving is.
No. You have to remember what Rabbi Dessler's words. He said there are some people who take without paying anything back.
It's taking.
But. I think what Alan was getting at is that sometimes taking in the proper way is a form of giving. I think we can all think. In other words, these are not hard and fast ideas that we can put in a scientific formula or a mathematical formula. But I think sometimes you have to receive in order to give.
Not take.
All right, but
he's using take in the negative term.
Possibly. I don't want the terminology. I'm not sure. I'm not sure how critical at this point the terminology is. And very frankly, I was trying to look for analogs in Hebrew. I used Rav Dessler because I looked at his sources and I wasn't totally satisfied because I couldn't find the analog in traditional Jewish thinking, and yet at the same time I couldn't let go of the idea either. So I decided to rely upon him for the major distinction. Tuvia.
Are you going to comment on what seems to be a bit of a contradiction between Rav Dessler, where he says it's all one way or all the other, and so many other Gedolim like the Rambam who advocate a middle path, which would seem to indicate an admixture?
That's good.
And I
actually didn't think of that comparison. I was really going to just skip over that part because I just hadn't talked with anyone like we're talking now, and I hadn't dealt with it. I'm uncomfortable with the idea to say there is no middle path, but he came out very strong on it, and I think it requires a long conversation.
He seems to be talking about basic personality types.
Well,
not the way you behave, but it's your basic nature. You're either giver or a taker.
Well, that's what he says. But
right.
when I look at myself, there are so many times when I'm partially a giver, partially a taker, and
remember how he defines taker.
You mean that you're either a goslin or a
ramai? You're either moral or amoral.
Okay.
If you're a giver, you're moral.
Yeah.
If you're a taker, you're amoral.
Okay.
Meaning, damn the consequences. I want. I get. You're
okay.
either that way, or you're a giver, which
right.
means that if I take, what do I give? And you've got that whole thing. And if that's what he's saying, he's right. You're either one way or the other. They're the opposite sides of a coin. You can't have somebody who's sort of amoral, but you either are or you're not.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
and our
be amoral in one action, and a week later you'll be moral in another action.
It's not an action. He's not talking about your actions. He's talking about your personality, your core personality.
But even core personality is frequently different towards different people.
But your actions are secondary to your personality in most cases. I agree with you. I think most people are really a mixture in between. And in some situations, they're more the giver. In other situations, they're more the taker. But whether it be a domestic situation, husband and wife, whether it be child, son, what have you, there's always a mixture back and forth. That doesn't mean it's necessarily immoral. At the extreme, it would be immoral, obviously,
right.
in some sense.
Right.
But I think there's in between both extreme situations, which is more on both sides. The best kind of business arrangement is when both people come up well, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Both sides win, that's the best kind of business situation.
That's true.
They're both giving, they're both
right.
giving at the same time.
It also depends
yeah.
how you interpret take, how you offer it. If you're offered something, you take. But if you take without being offered, then you're
a thief.
You're a thief.
Yeah. That's good. I'm sorry I don't have a microphone down there to capture your remarks. I think it'll come out. Those are all very good comments. My idea here was not to, finish the topic.
Right.
in any exhaustive sense, but simply to sensitize you to the ideas, because I found that the word, just the words alone, giving and taking, suddenly I was thinking in a different way, a different light. And I understood things differently. And, you know, how we interpret the refinements of it, it might take a lifetime. But what I did here, I took one incident. There were two. I wanted to do Moshe and Aharon, but I decided in the interest of time to restrict it to David and Yonatan. And what I'll try and do here, if it doesn't get too tedious, if it does, tell me. I just want to give you a little background of the story of Yonatan and David for those who are not up on Shmuel Aleph, and use those two as a paradigm for the discussion, and you'll see why if I get through it. First of all, the story begins with Navi the Shmuel, who is prevailed upon by the people and ultimately by Hashem to give a king to the Jewish people. So Saul ben Kish from the tribe of Benjamin is selected as the first king of Israel. And Shaul builds a modest army of about 3,000 men. And by the way, the reason they need a king is to fight the Pelishtim, not so different from today. And they felt that having a king would unify the country and enable them to protect themselves. So Saul has an army of 3,000 men, and they plan to engage the Pelishtim in battle, with Saul commanding 2,000 men and Jonathan commanding 1,000 men. Saul is with his soldiers in Michmas and in the mount of Beit El, and Yonatan is in Gibeat Binyamin. And then Yonatan destroys a small garrison of Philistine soldiers in Geva, and the Philistines hear of it, and they don't like it. So the Philistines, in response, gather an army of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers, as many as you can count. So with the odds so much in favor of the Philistines, the Israeli army began to experience an attrition, due to soldiers deserting and hiding in caves. They hid in rocks and pits. Some even deserted over the Jordan River to the land of God in Gilead. Meanwhile, Saul is now in Gilgal with a very nervous remnant of about 600 men. And apparently from the text, he has instructions from the Navi Shmuel not to do anything until he, the Navi, gets there and performs a burnt offering and a peace offering sacrifice, the Korban Ola and the Korban Hashlamim. And Saul waits 7 days, according to the plan that Shmuel had set up, and the Navi doesn't appear. In the meantime, Saul is losing more of his army, and the Philistine forces are building up and improving their positions. So finally, Saul undertakes to perform the burnt offerings himself, and then guess what happens? As soon as he finishes, the Navi appears. So Saul is chastised by Shmuel and informed that he has done foolishly, and that indeed for this indiscretion he will ultimately lose his kingship. Meanwhile, we find Jonathan quite alone with one person, his armor bearer, Nosei Kelav, and they must have advanced beyond their soldiers' positions, and they were facing a Philistine garrison. And they decide to attack against all odds on the basis that numbers are of no account to Hashem if He desires that one side can have victory. It says in the text, I want to quote these words.
Are you saying just two guys attack?
I'm saying two guys. That's right. I want you to listen to this, and I think it has a contemporary meaning if you want to interpret it as such. Yonatan says to his Nosei Kelav, Ula ya'ase Hashem lanu. Perhaps God will do for us. Literally. That's what the words mean. Ki ein la'shem ma'atzor lahoshia barav or b'ma'at. Because there is no restraint to Hashem whether he's going to save with a few or with a lot. That's what Yonatan says. And the Nosei Kelav agrees. And they go forward. So finally, Yonatan and his armor bearer engage the Philistine garrison. Well, they go have a whole system, and Yonatan says, well, if they tell us to come up, we'll come up. If they come tell us to stay, we'll wait, and they'll come down. The whole system of signals that he plans, much like Eliezer planned when he went to the well to look for a wife for Yitzchak. But in any event, I'm just trying to shorten the story. So finally, they engage the garrison, and they wipe them out. The Philistines lose about 20 men, just to put it in perspective. But it's still quite a victory for the two men. But with this small victory, the entire Philistine camp becomes afraid, and all of the Philistine soldiers begin to desert. So when Saul and his men see what's happening, they're far away, and they're on another mountain looking over. They don't understand that Jonathan had been the cause of this great fright. But Saul and his men, they begin to attack, and they win a major victory against the Philistines, against all odds. So Saul, that day, during the battle, decrees that all the men in the battle must not eat until the evening. There's a great deal of wild honey in the forest. I don't know if it was bee honey or from dates. But the text clearly describes there was honey all over the place, and no one tasted anything, except that Yonatan didn't hear of the decree from his father, and he dipped his stick, his spear, into the honey, and he tasted it, and he felt good from it. A little glucose during a battle, I'm not sure, could really hurt you, and that's exactly what Yonatan said. When he finally met up with the Israeli forces, so they saw he was eating honey, and they said, you know, you're in trouble. That your father said that Arur, that cursed is the one who eats today. And Yonatan answers, Achar avi et haaretz. My father is disturbing the land. Reuna, look now, Aru enai, how my eyes are lit up. Ki ta'amti ma'at devash hazeh, because I had a little of this honey. Af kilu achol achal hayom ha'am mishlal oivav. If only the soldiers were able to eat from the spoils of the enemy, asher matza, that which they found in their camps, ki ata lo ravta makab plishtim. Don't you think we would have had a bigger and better battle? And I thought tonight, I didn't want to say it, but among us, it's almost as if Yonatan is saying, don't give me this prust of frumkeit. What is this? That we have to fast today? Because what? You know, go out and fight. But the other thing is that his independence of thought and the fact that he wasn't concerned about himself, that, you know, what the consequences would be to him. He was really concerned about the soldiers and their welfare, and how this hurt their victory. I mean, even though they had a victory, that they would have had a greater victory if they weren't asked to fast. And later on, it turns out that Saul designates Yonatan to be killed for this transgression. So the people say,
"That's his own son."
Yeah. And a good son. Vayomah ha'am, and the people said, El Shaul, Hayonatan yamut? Is Yonatan going to die? Asher asah Yeshua ha'gadola hazot b'Yisrael, that Yonatan who did this great Yeshua, this great victory and saving for Israel? Chalila, God forbid, Chai Hashem, im yipol misa'arat rosho atza, that not one hair of his head will fall to the ground. Ki'im Elokim asah hayom hazeh. God made today. V'yiftu ha'am et Yonatan. And the nation redeemed and saved Yonatan v'lo met. Okay. I'm trying to describe a personality. The towering figure that Yonatan was. And now to point out that David didn't even enter into the text yet. And we have a complete description of Yonatan. But the account of David is equally compelling. After Saul violates the Navi's command to wait for him to perform the sacrifices, and then his failure to follow the Navi's instructions in his battle against the Malek, which I'm not going into now, but there was a series of incidents where Saul just can't follow the Navi's instructions. So Shmuel is commanded by Hashem to select and anoint David to prepare him for the leadership of Am Yisrael. David comes from a very prestigious family in Yehuda. He's ultimately descended from the house of Boaz, who had married Ruth. But up until now, he has been a shepherd for his father's herd, and at the same time getting practice by killing wild animals who are attacking the herd. And from what I understand from my friend Josh, he was we have Midrash. He grabbed a bear by its beard and he killed it. Now, I don't know what that means. I can't quite conceive of it, but that's what the text describes. In any event, David is also widely known as a singer and a musician. Rabbi Wasserman called him the first Shlomo Kalbach of Israel. And when Saul begins experiencing severe depressions after this incident at Gilgal, when he loses the approval of Shmuel, so then he goes into these severe deep depressions. They're uncontrollable. So he's advised by his people to call David to court and to play and sing for him to alleviate the depression. So he is back, and David is back and forth. He's in first in the court of Saul, and then he's back tending the sheep. The next incident for our purposes is when the Pelishtim again go to war with Israel in a place called Socho, which is in Yehuda. I did this, by the way, all without a map, and that's a whole other study. But the Pelishtim send out a champion, you've all heard of him, Goliath, to taunt the Jewish army and challenge anyone to a personal duel to determine which army wins the war. David has three older brothers, including Eliab, the oldest, in the army at the time. And they're all encamped with Shaul, with Saul, facing the Philistines. So David is with the sheep, and his father Yishai calls him and says, take these provisions to your brothers and give certain items to the commander of their division. David arrives and gets an account of Goliath's tauntings to the cowardly Jewish army from all the different soldiers in the army. And David replies, and I'm reading you the text for a purpose, not just to be pedantic. David says, Ki mi ha plishti ha arel hazeh? Who in the world is this uncircumcised Philistine? Ki kei reif me archot elokim chayim, who is taunting the armies of the living God. I want you to hear how David is talking. He's just this little shepherd boy. He's the youngest kid in eight children. And then he encounters his brothers, and they scold him for having come just for the amusement of watching the battle. Forget that his father sent him, and he didn't even get a chance to explain to them what he was doing there. They said, you just came to watch a circus. So David frees himself from his brothers. You know, somehow he says, leave me alone, and he walks away. And he continues to circulate among the Israeli soldiers, confirming the reports that he's getting of Goliath, that it's just a repetition of what he heard already. And he himself didn't see Goliath. And he repeats his question among the soldiers, like, who is this guy that he can do this to the Jews? And finally he's brought to King Saul, and he pleads his case that he's the one who can do battle with Goliath. David is fearless, because there are two things that come out. He's a practiced fighter, fighting the animals in the field. But also, he displays a deep, deep emunah in Hashem. Because when he meets Goliath, he says to him, "Vayomer David el haplishti." David said to this Philistine, "Ata ba elai becherev uvachanit uvachidon." You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. And by the way, I didn't tell you. You know, Saul tries to put all of his armor on David. David's a small guy. So he puts all. You can imagine almost a comedy in the movie. The guy probably couldn't move after he got all of Saul's armor on. Saul's a big guy, and David's very short. So he finally took all the armor off, says, look, leave me alone. And he goes out with a slingshot, because that's what he used in the field. And he was a perfect shot. So he's out there with a slingshot, and here's Goliath with all of his armor and his sword and his javelin. And David says, and you come with all of your armor, V'anochi ba'ilecha b'shem Hashem tzevakot Elokei ma'achot Yisrael. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast taunted, Hashechei Rafta. Hayom hazeh yisagecha Hashem b'yadi. This day Hashem will deliver you into my hand. V'hikiticha, I will slay you. V'hasiroti et roshcha me'olecha. I will take your head off. V'natati peger machaneh pelishtim hayom hazeh. I will give the carcasses of all the pelishtim today la'of hashamayim, to the birds in the heaven, u'lechayat ha'aretz, and to the animals of the field of the earth. V'yedu kol ha'aretz, and the whole world should know, ki yesh Elokim liYisrael. Everybody should know that there's a God in Israel. I quote it because, you know, when I was a kid, I did read this once before, and I wasn't impressed then. But first of all, I believe the story. I believe everything in the Torah. Everything is true. And I try and visualize it, and I know how absolutely frightening it must be to be in battle. The only analogy I have with it is the stock market. And you laugh, but I think many days I came home, I felt like I was in a battle, I was in war. And there were times when you were absolutely frightened beyond description. The week of the crash was so frightening. My friends told me not to go down the first day. I was away. It was Chol HaMoed. I was in the Homowak. They said, don't come in, Jerry. I didn't know what they were talking about. They said, don't come in. So I didn't go to the floor that Monday, but I probably shouldn't have even gone into the city. So I made a few trades that I regretted. But that Tuesday I went down to the floor, and by the way, everything was in my favor that was happening, and I was still frightened and scared out of my wits. But so I relate to this a little. The absolute bitachon that these two, Yonatan and David, display is just absolutely astounding, I think.
You know, I think that battle took place right in front of the settlement of Ephrath.
Really?
It's my son-in-law telling me, yeah. So we saw them with the bulldozers and everything and the confrontation.
So in any event, and that, now I want to get to the relationship between because I first wanted to describe with these people, and then the first mention of David and Yonatan coming together doesn't mean it's the first time they came together, because we saw that David was coming into the court of Saul. He must have met Yonatan here and there, but it says when he came out from killing Goliath, v'nefesh Yonatan nikshara v'nefesh David. The soul of Jonathan was knit up with the soul of David. V'yahavehu Yonatan kanafsho. Yonatan loved him like his own soul. Subsequent to these events, we see that King Saul will indeed lose the kingship. And David becomes more and more a rising star. But he is ultimately pursued by Saul, who wants to kill him. And I'm not sure in the text, I have to study it more, at what point it becomes public knowledge that he was anointed by Samuel and designated to be the next king. But David's a fugitive, and Jonathan is caught between his love for David and his loyalty to his father. Many events are described in the text in which we find Yonatan helping David escape from his father's evil designs. Now, my questions are these. Yonatan saw that he was going to lose the kingdom. He knew it. He acknowledged it. The question is, was in all the times that he helped David, and I didn't describe those because I just wanted to set the stage, but I hope I've tickled an interest and maybe you'll go to the text yourself. Was Yonatan kowtowing to David because he saw the handwriting on the wall? The text doesn't say that. Nefesh Yonatan nikshara b'nefesh David. But a superficial reading, you might say, well, he had an ulterior motive that he saw his father would lose the kingdom, he saw that David was the up-and-coming star, and he wanted to save his family from destruction. On the other hand, was David friends with Yonatan simply to save his own life? You might think so. You might think that both had a motive of expediency in their friendship. Notwithstanding, if you read the text, it's always Yonatan giving to David, Yonatan giving to David, Yonatan giving to David. So Yonatan is giving, David is receiving. We have an interesting Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Kol ahava shehi tuliya b'dava, every love which is dependent on something, batel dava ubatela ahava. When that something disappears, is gone, is finished, there's no more love. The love disappears with it. V'she'eina tuliya b'dava, that love which is not dependent on something, eina b'tela li'alam. That kind of love never disappears at all, ever. Ezohi hava shehi tuliya b'dava. What kind of love is dependent upon some specific thing? This is the love between Amnon and Tamar. And I won't tell you the story now, but we can look it up later. Where Amnon actually rapes his sister, his half-sister, and it's also in the book of Shmuel. V'she'eino tuliya b'dava, that love which is not dependent on something, zu ahava David Yonatan.
Wait, tell the story a little bit.
Which story?
The one you just passed. But I don't understand what you mean.
Simple as that. He liked the girl. He liked the way she looked. And after the rape, he had no interest in her. In fact, he hated her. Okay. And it was his own sister. And it's a long story. It's a bit of a long story, but his love turned to hate. So that's contrasted. But the love of Yonatan and David are the paradigms in Tanakh, outside of Aharon and Moshe, who are brothers actually, and I didn't want to go into that tonight. Now, I just want to point out certain things here. Before David is mentioned in the text, Yonatan is described as a brave warrior, ready to take on a garrison of Philistines against overwhelming odds. He's a practiced and trained warrior. I show you that he has immense emuna and bitachon, trust in divine providence. And he shows himself, Yonatan, shows himself as an independent thinker. He's not concerned with his own fate. He's more concerned with the fate of the soldiers. Or if they only could have eaten today, what a great victory they would have had. Yonatan was beloved by the soldiers of Israel. They would not allow Saul to put him to death. David's profile is very similar. He has no fear of Goliath. He's trained. He's a trained warrior with the wild animals. He exhibits immense trust in Hashem. And he is consumed with the idea of Chilul Hashem, that Goliath was causing a Chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name, in embarrassing the Jews the way he did. David is the unique singer of Israel, and he's a war hero, beloved by the people. It's like one is a mirror of the other. One is not lower than the other, one is not worse off than the other. Both Jonathan and David are two talented, fiercely independent individuals. Both have an immense amount of bitachon in life and death situations. To have bitachon, I can go to shul and daven and do everything else, but in warfare, to have trust in Hashem, I think it's a very big deal. Both are concerned with the welfare of Am Yisrael, with an urgency overriding their concern for their own safety. We're running a little late, so I'm going to curtail this a little. There's a lament. After Saul and Jonathan die in battle, David cries out and he gives a long and beautiful lament. First, in terms of the national heroes, he says, Eich naflu gibarim, how the mighty have fallen. Al tagidu begat, don't tell it in Gatan, in the Philistine areas. Hatzvi Yitzrael, thy beauty Israel, al bomotecha chalal, on the high places is slain. And then at the end of a long, beautiful poem, he cries out, Tsar li alecha, Yehonatan, Sali Alecha, I am so heartbroken for you. Achi Yehonatan, my brother Yehonatan. Na'amta li ma'od, you were so sweet to me. Niflata avatcha li, your love was wonderful to me. Me ahavat nashim, comparable to the love of women. One idea here is that he's comparing the love, his love for Jonathan, to the love of Ruth to Naomi, because he would have known that story, his ancestor Ruth, who followed Naomi, and that was such a powerful type of love. So he compared it to that. Your love was more wonderful even than the love of my ancestor for Naomi. So we have David's lament. If you needed something, because David doesn't show any reciprocation all during the story, but if you needed something, so at least we have that poem and that lament. So the idea that of love not being dependent on something, it requires a lot of talk. I really didn't think I'd go this long because I've shortened this already. What does it mean that love is not dependent on something and that will stand forever? Just very briefly, I'll mention that the Rambam mentions that it's not that it's not that, that it's just love. There is a reason for the love. It's the Rambam uses the word kishetiyesi bata ava inyan eloki, that the reason for the love should be a godly reason, v'hu hamadah amiti, and this would be the true understanding of it, that there should be some higher religious reason, a godly reason connecting two people. So love, this is what we should strive for in our friendships and in our marriages, in our relationships with Rabbanim. we have to explain what it means more. I need a little more time. Again, the Mishnah, just to repeat it to you, Kol Ahava Shehi Teluya B'Davar, that which is dependent on something, that kind of love will not stand, because once the passing thing, the reason for the love disappears, sure, your love will disappear.
I think if you say Teluya B'Davar depending on an object,
okay,
so clarify that.
But I'm just reminding you of the Mishnah here. I think we need a whole nother session just on this Mishnah. V'she'ina teluya b'davar, something which is not, because the Rambam says teluya b'davar, he says teluya b'davar batel,
something that passes.
Yes, as opposed to a davar eloki. He adds something. V'she'ena tuliyah b'davar batel. Ena batel ali alam. Something which is not dependent upon a transient thing, that love will never be destroyed. And that's an inyan eloki. Something that is godly, then that love will endure. So, to wrap this up, giving and taking, it's something that we should just keep in mind, just think about it as days go by, as different encounters, use those two posts, and I think you'll see ideas coming into your mind that maybe weren't there before. Baruch She'amar V'Hayah Olam, blessed is he who spoke and created the world. Blessed is he who spoke and created a world of distinctions, of discrete entities. Blessed is he who gave even the chicken to understand the difference between day and night. Blessed is he who has opened the eyes of the blind. Blessed is he who graces man with da'at, with conceptualization, and teaches man bina, how to understand the difference between one thing and another. Grace us from you with da'a, conceptualization, bina, analytical skills, and haskel, the ability to evaluate properly according to Torah guidelines. Enable us to discern the difference between giving and taking, between life and death, between good and evil. Rabbi Chananya ben Akasha Omer, Ratzah HaKadosh Baruch Hu lezakot et Yisrael, lefichach yibal lahem Torah u'mitzvot she'emah, Adonai chafetz lema'an tzidko yagdil Torah v'yadir. Kadosh derabanan. Mr. Dr. Berman, and
Siddhartha's Gadash, Shemay Rabbah, Yomad Yabrak, you will say, Yamakar, you say, Hayekon, Yamakon, and Hayek, Hobbit Israel, the Lord is man for me, be your one
vein.
Please take Sidurim, we're going to down in Marav now. Thank you. I have Sidurim right over here. I have enough for everybody. And we'll face these.
Baruch Hu Adonai Hamavarach.
Amen. Amen.